I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And yes, we'll be looking at two verses this evening. Next time we'll only be looking at one verse, but it will be just as long as our sermon on two verses. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our God, we give you thanks. Thanks for the joy and the privilege of gathering and worshiping your name. We thank you for your work of sovereign grace in our own lives and for how you continue to nurture us in our growth in grace. And use, we pray, the instruction of your word in the law of the Lord to direct us on how we as your children might respond and increase to gratitude and thanksgiving for the wonderful work of redemption that is ours in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The word of our God, you may be seated. As we move along in our study through the book of Exodus, we come finally to the word of the Lord from Mount Sinai. And you'll recall that this is an audible word spoken from on high, spoken both in authority and clarity for all of the people of Israel to hear. And let's remember that this word of God comes in the most wondrous display of power and glory and holiness, the thunder, the lightnings, the smoke, the sound of the trumpet, the earthquake, and more. In all of this, the Lord makes his covenantal presence known in the sight of all. The Scottish pastor John Calhoun writes, if any in Israel were self-righteous, if any were looking for security before God on their own, this majestic display of chapter 19 was both to alarm and to deter them from expecting justification before God on their own merit. This display of power and glory was meant to humble them, to lessen their self-confidence, and to show them the Redeemer. And so as we look to the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, we want to do the same in our own lives, to look to the law that we might see our Redeemer. Now, of course, this word from God, the Ten Commandments, will be inscribed upon two tablets of stone by the very finger of God. And upon the completion of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings, those tablets of stone will be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God. And though we're not there yet, the fact that these commands will be written upon stone teaches us a number of things. It teaches us about the permanence of God's law, that it's true for all people in all times. The law engraved upon the stone indicates the way in which the law should be engraved upon our own hearts, that this is a law that is to be taken inwardly, cherished, loved, nurtured, preserved. The tablets of stone were covered on front and back. We read that in Exodus chapter 32, helping us to see that this is a law that is to be applied to the whole man. And the fact that it is God himself who engraves these tablets of stone means that these are commandments that are never to be added to or taken from. And so we are to see in the Ten Commandments the sufficiency of the law of God. As we spend the next number of weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, I hope what we'll see in our study through this portion of God's Word is to understand more the scope of God's law. Now, though the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire law of the Lord, they really cover every aspect of the Christian's life. And so as we think about approaching the law of God this evening, what we'll be doing is laying some groundwork on how we ought to think of the law of the Lord, how we ought to approach a study of the law of God, and we'll talk about the prologue in particular here to the Ten Commandments. And so our first point this evening is this. Why should we care about studying the law? Why should we care about the Ten Commandments? Why take time to study them if we're already familiar with them and perhaps even have put them to memory? Now, it used to be that you could find carvings or etchings of the Ten Commandments at local courthouses throughout the land. Though most people would probably not look at them, it was at least a reminder that there is a transcendent lawgiver who will, in fact, judge all of mankind according to that law. But as a society, we have moved away from such a notion. We have moved from what might be a general respect, or at least an acknowledgement of the law of God, toward an outright disdain toward the law of God, and even a mockery toward those of us who would hold to the perpetuity, toward the permanence of God's law. Instead, the Ten Commandments are seen as archaic, outdated, and unable to address the ethical complexities that we deal with in our world today. And because we have rejected God and presumed to be a law unto ourselves, we have plunged our society into a state of insanity in which good is increasingly called evil and evil is called good to a degree that none of us could have anticipated even just a few years ago. In a survey, and this was a survey done some time ago, well over 90% of people said that they and nobody else determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. And this sounds like a very American, Western approach toward morality and ethics, doesn't it? And you'll hear people say things like this: I believe in Jesus, I just don't need organized religion. I don't need the institution of a place like the church and other fallible men to tell me how to live my life. Or I believe in God, but I'm no fanatic. As though believing in God and a standard of truth outside of myself that is objective in nature is somehow less rational and less reasonable than me being the final determiner of truth. And so it's man's arrogance and this decline into foolishness and wickedness that really go hand in hand. You see, in order for man to presume that he can be a law unto himself, he must reject very foundational truths about God, humanity, creation, and more. Such truths are not only denied, but such truths are despised. They are vilified. They are actively attacked and undermined. Cornelius Van Til had a very helpful illustration to capture the assumption that man, in his own rationality, could determine his own purpose in life. Van Til said, "Think of a man made of water in an infinitely extended and bottomless ocean of water. Desiring to get out of the water, he makes a ladder of water. He sets this ladder upon the water and against the water and then attempts to climb out of the water." It's a hopeless and senseless picture of man's presumption. And it's an image that captures the futility of life without God. And so one reason why we should care about the law of God and why we should devote ourselves to its study is because life without God is futile. And so in our time together as we work through the Ten Commandments, I hope that we will grow to see the timeless nature of the law of the Lord and the foolish presumption that we can be a law unto ourselves. Without a right relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in this life makes sense, and there is no hope, both in this life or in the life to come. Only life lived according to His design. Only life lived for His glory through the Redeemer will bring peace and hope and purpose. And we might add to that another sort of broad reason to study the Ten Commandments is because we should care about the law of God. We should delight in His law, and we should be growing in our love for it. And we should care about God's law for a number of reasons, not least of which is that He has saved me from condemnation and has given me new life in Jesus. He has spoken His law to me. And in His good and loving providence, He has preserved that law throughout the ages. He sustains my life each day in spite of my fickle nature. His grace and His mercy and His love to me is immeasurable. And so the reasons for obedience to God's law are really countless. But my heart is prone to wander. My will is oftentimes divided, and my mind is quick to forget. A number of years ago, I noticed this groove in the front two tires on my car. I know nothing about cars, but thought, that doesn't look right. And so as the mechanic was putting the car back into alignment, he remarked to me that anytime you hit one of those parking blocks or hit the curb, you run the risk of knocking your car out of alignment again. And we could think analogously of the constant bombardment of the world, hitting us with its false thinking, foolish ethical presumptions, arrogant beliefs. We are all influenced to some degree by the thinking of the world around us, sometimes in very subtle ways, other times in very blatant ways. And so I need the recalibration, as it were, of the law of God. I need to return to this objective, unchanging standard of truth again and again throughout my earthly life. And when we think about the law, our tendency, if you've raised children, you know their tendency. Anytime they think of rules and restrictions, they think of such things as limiting upon their freedom. But rather than seeing the law as constricting or confining, we should see the law of God as actually life-giving and freeing for the believer in Christ. Pastor Harry Reeder, who lives in Birmingham, illustrates it like this. He lives up on a plateau, which makes for a beautiful, picturesque view in the evening. But along the back of his property line, there's a 200-foot or so sheer drop-off. And it's not the safest place for his grandchildren to play unless there's a fence in place. Without the fence, they might be able to go 1 or 2 feet into the backyard, and he and his wife would be constantly on edge. But with a secure fence along that back property line, they're allowed to enjoy the entire freedom of that backyard while he is free to sit and, as he puts it, to enjoy his glass of sweet tea. And so you see, the law is good, and God's people should love his law. Listen to how the scriptures themselves speak of the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." In that same psalm, verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." And this is not just an Old Testament teaching. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." You see, the law in itself is good. It is kind, and it is loving. The problem is never with the law of the Lord, but the problem is with my own heart toward his law. And you see, the law of God functions in several different ways. The law, first of all, serves to restrain evil in this world. I don't want to lose my driver's license. I don't want my insurance rates to spike, and so I look to obey traffic laws. That doesn't mean that I love the civil laws. In fact, I might despise them in my heart. But they serve in that constraining function to hold back evil from running rampant in society. But the law also serves to show us our sin. The law shows me that I cannot actually keep the law. For the law in its totality demands perfect, perpetual, personal obedience and righteousness, something that I cannot do, and so it drives me to see my need for my all-sufficient Savior, who did keep the law at every point in his life on my behalf. And so in this sense, the law serves as a schoolmaster to drive me to Christ. But the third and the principal use of the law is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for us who rest in Christ, the law now serves to frame our life. And so out of gratitude for what our Savior has done, I want to live according to the law of God. I want to walk in greater and greater obedience toward my Heavenly Father. And yet we still struggle, don't we? We struggle in our affections toward the Lord. And we struggle in our desires to live according to his law. Calvin wrote, we do not believe and obey as promptly as we ought. And so we need to hear of the commands of the Lord frequently, lest we forget what we have learned and what is our charge. We need it upon our minds and we need it impressed upon our hearts. The law is not given merely for us to hear its contents. It is given that we might be reformed and that God might be honored by our submission to him. And so I think every time that we come and study the law of the Lord, we are learning more about our calling as believers in Jesus. And this is, as Calvin says, not a one-time thing. But every time I study the law of the Lord, I am struck again and again with my inability to do what I ought. I'm struck again and again with my rebellion, in which I find myself still pushing back against the law of the Lord. And so it's good to reflect upon the full extent of God's law, the scope of the law, and to consider how I can be walking in greater and greater obedience to him. Asking yourself, we might say, self-evaluation questions like this. Where are there inconsistencies in my life? Where are there areas of life untouched by the loveliness of the law of the Lord? Where have I bought into the foolish thinking, priorities, and values of the world? And where do I need to repent of such things? Joel Beakey puts it like this. The law is a stick that beats us out of the bushes where we hide from God and drives us to seek refuge in Christ, lest we suffer God's wrath forever. However, once we are saved, the law becomes a walking stick that Christ puts in our hands so that we can lean on his law for direction and wisdom while we walk with God by grace. As one Puritan put it, the law sends us to the gospel that we might be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life, that we might grow in sanctification. And so these are all reasons why I think it's important for us as God's people to study the law of the Lord. And so secondly, this evening, how should we approach the law of God? What are some rules for understanding, interpreting the law of the Lord? How do we go about applying the commandments of God to our lives? Now, there's been a lot written on this, and the Westminster Larger Catechism, starting around question and answer 99 and following, helps us to understand the application of the law of the Lord. But here are a few things for us to keep in mind. We might call these rules for understanding God's law. First is that the law is after the whole man. It's after obedience to the Lord. And so the law is after our affections and our motives. The law is after our desires, and it shapes our expectations. The law is to be applied to our words and to our behavior. We are to take the law of the Lord and work it out into our relationships with others and into our conduct at every point in life. Nothing in life is neutral. There is always a motive behind the things that we do. And the law helps us to uncover those deep-rooted motives of the heart and to direct us toward the Lord God. And second, to sort of build on that, the law is spiritual in nature. It doesn't just address words and behavior, but the law is after our will and our affections. How we think of the law and how we think of keeping the law is really a matter of worship. And so obedience is to be sincere. It is to be from a heart aimed at the glory of God. Another principle for understanding the law of the Lord is that if something is commanded, its opposite is forbidden. And if something is forbidden, then its opposite is commanded. One that's most explicit on this is seen in the text itself in the fourth commandment. In keeping the Sabbath day holy, we are told, keep the Sabbath day holy, but we are also told about the things that we are to refrain from doing on that day, lest we profane it. We might think of the sixth commandment. By not committing murder, we are to seek the preservation of life. Or in the eighth commandment, when we are told not to steal, we are instead to labor honestly with our own hands. And a fourth principle is this. If something is prohibited, then so are the things that would, if cultivated in the heart, lead up to that thing. For example, adultery, of course, is prohibited, but obviously so are things like pornography, entertaining lustful thoughts in mind and heart. Murder is prohibited, but so is anger of the heart that would lead to lashing out at someone in such a manner. Francis Turretin speaks to another principle in understanding the law. He states that there are greater and lesser degrees of guilt. And this is an important principle for us to keep in mind in our study of the law as well. Omission of a command is one thing, but to oppose it completely is another. Someone might neglect the commands of the Lord out of slothfulness, while another might have outright contempt toward God's law out of a heart of pride and arrogance. And I think understanding this degree of guilt is important for parents in particular as they are rearing their children in the Lord, so that they are patient with them as they help them grow in maturity. And so there are these and other rules that we will see worked out in our application of the law of God as we move along in our study. Now, oftentimes you will hear the Ten Commandments referred to as the Decalogue, which just means the Ten Words. Or you might hear it referred to as the two tables of the law. And we know that the law of the Lord is summarized as the law of love. Love God, love your neighbor. When Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" in Matthew 22, he said, the commandment can be summarized as this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. And so when we speak about the two tablets of the law, all we're saying is that the law can be summarized into these two main categories of loving God and loving neighbor. What we are not saying is that the first tablet was engraved with the first four commandments, love toward God, and that the second tablet was engraved with the latter six commandments, love toward neighbor. Certainly it could have been divided that way, or some other combination of five on one and five on another, or three and seven, or something else that equals 10. We could also, I think, make a strong case for the fact that these are actually two identical copies of the law of the Lord. Now, that goes a little bit beyond the scope of our time together this evening. But the point in all of this is that as we think about the tablets of stone, we don't want to be dogmatic about what's inscribed upon each of them. We want our focus to be upon the content of the law of the Lord and the charge that is before us as his covenant people to walk according to this law. You see, just as God speaks at the very beginning in Genesis 1, and that spoken word brings into existence all of the created order, here in chapter 20, the Lord speaks once again and establishes what we could call moral order of righteousness. And so as God delivers his people, they are bound to him. They are to trust in him. They are to look to him to guide and direct their lives. They are to depend upon him. And all of those things are true of us as well. And so that brings us to the third point this evening, to the prologue itself. And what do we learn in the prologue? Well, there are several things that we learn here. First, the prologue teaches us that the law of God comes to us in the context of the covenant of grace. These are commands which follow God's mighty act of deliverance. And so the context of the law is one of redemption. And it is so important for us to understand the law as being given to a people who are already redeemed. It is always, you see, the imperative that is the instruction of what the Lord has done for his people to save us that comes before, rather it is the indicative that comes before the imperative, the commands of the Lord. It is never obey in order to live, but it is live in my covenant of grace, and here is how you are called to respond in obedience. As one example, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9. Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And so notice the order here. You have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, obey his voice and keep his commandments. And it's this same pattern that remains in the Christian life. You have been saved from condemnation by the Lord's loving and kind sovereign grace. Now live according to the law of the Lord. Live out of that covenant of grace. And the second thing that we see here in the prologue is that God reveals his very nature, showing himself to be a God of love. We see this in the opening words, "I am the Lord thy God." As the Lord, he is the great I am. He is the self-contained, the self-existent one, the one who is in need of nothing outside of himself. He does not need us, but we at all times are in need of him. And as the self-sufficient and eternal one, he is independent and he is immutable in all of his ways. In the Lord, there is essential greatness and goodness. And the mighty Lord shows himself to be loving by making himself ours. He is not just the Lord God, but he is the Lord our God. And of all of those who could have been recipients of his covenant kindness, he has chosen us, not because of something within us, not because of any inherent morality, righteousness, or choice that we made of him, but he chose us to be his because of his kind electing grace. We heard of this last Sunday in Pastor Brent Williams' sermon from John chapter 10. He is the great shepherd who has called us by name. We hear his voice and we respond unto him. And it is the love of God that feeds our security. Our soul is safe for all of eternity as our salvation does not depend upon our obedience. And as he makes himself ours, there are these wonderful benefits that are ours as well. His wisdom becomes ours to teach us. His power is ours to aid us. His mercy is there to save us and to preserve us. And so because he is your God, you can cast all of your burdens upon him, all of your fears, all of your anxieties, all of your wants and desires, all of your sins can be placed at the foot of the cross. And you can learn contentment because of his goodness. Thomas Watson wrote, "As our God, he loves us. He will give us peace. He will comfort us. He will grant us life. He will bear with our infirmities. He will be our God forever." All of this and so much more is contained in this inscription, "I am the Lord thy God." And the third and the final thing to see here in the prologue is that God reminds his people what he has done for them. He has brought us out of Egypt. He has brought us out of the house of bondage. He has redeemed us from the land of slavery and darkness. And what the Lord is teaching his people, and what he is teaching us in these foundational words, is that we must fill our minds and hearts with the knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. And what has he done? Well, he has redeemed you. He has saved you from a land of enslavement and death. And that redemption was accomplished both through victory over their oppressors, but it was accomplished, you see, through the payment of the price of that substitutionary lamb on the night of Passover. Joel Beakey writes, "Israel could not be redeemed from Egypt without the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which died as a substitute to deliver Israel's households from God's wrath." Remember, Israel was not some innocent, inherently righteous party. They too were an idolatrous people, and they deserved God's judgment and wrath, but they were spared through God's provision of a substitute, and it is through that substitute that they are brought out from death into life. And what this means is that we must remember who we once were, dead in our trespasses and sins, in a land of slavery with no ability to redeem ourselves and no desire to redeem ourselves. But it is the Lord your God who has saved you. Now you know that as we move through redemptive history, the people of Israel fail and fail miserably to remember. They fill themselves with arrogant presumption. They forsake the Lord and they commit some of the most wicked atrocities imaginable against him. I think one of the darkest books in the Old Testament that we read is the book of Jeremiah, which uncovers the wickedness of God's people and their adulterous forsaking of God. Listen to what we read in chapter 2 of that book. This is verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In that same chapter, verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. You see, this theme of remembrance is a significant and important charge in the life of the Christian. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the shed blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 12, says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in that chapter, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of the children of Israel, that we might remember their foolishness, that we might not follow in those footsteps. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that sin has no dominion over you any longer because of your union with Christ, your union with him in his death and resurrection life. And you see, when you fail to remember, you become arrogant. When you fail to remember, you presume upon his grace. When you fail to remember, you commit the same atrocities as Israel. Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon I listened to recently, says, never forget where you came from. You lived for yourself. You were wrapped up in yourself. You made yourself the center of your universe. God was dethroned, and this affected everything. But he saved you from all of this. Never forget where you came from. If you forget, you will take the grace of God lightly. And so never lose sight of that black backdrop of the distortion of your fall in Adam. And never lose sight of the glory of the new creation in Christ Jesus. And so as we turn in weeks ahead to study further through the Ten Commandments, we are to carefully receive his word and to devote ourselves to the study of Scripture. Again, Calvin, he says, whose fault is it if we so poorly benefit from God's word when we are so preoccupied with the things of this world? You see, the goal in our study through this portion of God's word is that God would be glorified in the humble pursuit of holiness in the lives of his people. Let me close with this thought from J.I. Packer in a wonderful book on holiness. He writes, "To be called God's holy ones implies both devotion and assimilation. Devotion in the sense of imitating, conforming to, and becoming like the God one serves. This means taking God's moral law as the rule for life, being of one mind with him, that is, hating what he hates and loving what he loves and measuring everything by the standard of his word. It means endeavoring to shun every known sin and longing to keep every known commandment, having a mind bent toward God and a desire to do his will. A holy man will strive to be like Jesus, following his meekness, his long-suffering, patience, kindness, self-denial, mercy, purity of heart, fear of God, humility, faithfulness, endeavoring to set his affections entirely on things above, while holding to the things of earth with a very loose hand." And you see, all of this, this pursuit of holiness of life, is to be grounded in adoration. As we praise our God for his salvation, as we grow in our love for him because he first loved us, how can our response be anything other than a longing for increased heartfelt devotion to him? And so may the Lord our God be honored and be exalted as we seek to bring every thought captive to our Savior, Christ Jesus.